I've told the faculty each week that we should introduce ourselves, so I will introduce myself tonight. I'm Walter Bowman, and I teach at Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus. And several years ago, I had an operation for, it was a hemorrhoidectomy. And it has a bearing on my introduction, because while I was in the hospital, I got a note from a friend who said, in a recent survey, it was discovered that half of the professors at Lutheran seminaries had hemorrhoids, and the other half were perfect asses.
Wait! That's not the punchline.
What's the matter with you? Anyway, he went on to say, if your surgeon is successful, you may have new status. Well, I wanted to just tell you all the absolute truth. My surgeon was magnificently successful. You know what you're looking at. Some students sent me a card. On the outside, it was a printed Hallmark card, and I do not know where they found it, but it was a great one. On the outside it said, we've been talking to your doctor and he is very upset. And on the inside it said, you've just got to stop asking him to kiss it and make it well. Some things are really appropriate. You know? Well, I want to tie this session this evening to the one that Paul Lee did this morning. And I want to talk about particularly the Augsburg Confession and its relationship to the unity with the Catholic Church, at least for unity for Lutherans in the Catholic Church. I'll say something about other problems later on. What Paul emphasized this morning, I think, is that we have really come a long way since in the 17 years since the first session of Vatican II. One of the things I thought of this morning while Paul was talking about the history of the World Council of Churches and the modern ecumenical movement is that up until Vatican II, that is up until 1963 and the Montreal Conference on Faith and Order, Roman Catholics not only did not participate, they were absolutely forbidden to participate. There were not even Roman Catholic observers at the founding session of the World Council of Churches in 1948, or at the Evanston Assembly in 1954, or at the New Delhi Assembly in 1961. I'm sorry, I think there were two observers in 1961. It was not until 1963 that Roman Catholics even began to be full participants as colleagues in ecumenical activities. I just want to cite one sort of personal example to indicate how far we have come. When I was a pastor in Albany, New York, in the early 1960s, 25 Protestant clergy from Albany were invited to a retreat center, a Roman Catholic retreat center in the Albany area, for an ecumenical retreat. And they invited as the retreat leader Father Gustav Weigel. He has since died. But at that time, he was the leading Roman Catholic ecumenist in this country. And I put that in quotation marks because of what I am about to tell you. We assembled in the chapel the first morning, and we were astonished by the ground rules that were given to us for that retreat. Father Weigel would celebrate Mass each morning of the retreat and explain the Mass to us. We were to be the only persons present. There would be no Catholics, only Protestants present. But we were not invited to participate in any way, even to the point of saying the responses. At the meals, there were tape recordings on Catholic spirituality, which would be played for our edification, and we were not to speak. Father Weigel would give an hour-long lecture three times each day on Catholic dogma. There were to be no questions, no conversations, no dialogue, and we were to meditate on what we had heard. The first day was absolutely ghastly. And the second day, we rebelled. We were insulted by the elementary quality of the lectures and by the assumptions that we needed the most basic traditions of the Christian Church explained to us. We were angry because there was no chance to engage Father Weigel in any kind of conversation at all. That was absolutely forbidden. After a conversation with the director of the retreat center, we were at last allowed a conference with Father Weigel, but we had to submit written questions in advance, and we were not allowed to engage Father Weigel in any kind of direct oral conversation. We were treated not as fellow Christians, but as strangers and as potential converts. Now, I suppose most Protestants who had any experience at all prior to 1962, except perhaps for those who shared the horrors of concentration camp life in Nazi Germany, most Protestants could tell these kinds of stories about treatment from Roman Catholics. But I think you also have to imagine what it looked like for us from the Protestant side to see Roman Catholicism. When I graduated from seminary 25 years ago, Lutherans were afraid of growing Catholic power. Paul Blanchard was widely read and quoted in Lutheran circles. I remember as a boy going to Mankato and seeing barred windows the Catholic Church in Mankato, I've forgotten the name of it, but we all thought that the bars were because there were rifles in the basement for a potential Catholic revolution. Lutherans were afraid of growing Catholic power. They were very suspicious of the liturgical movement, and any attempt to make our liturgy or our liturgical practice look Catholic at all. I remember the kind of terrible editorials that Jacob Dell, who taught at the seminary where I'm teaching now, kind of terrible editorials Jacob Dell wrote about preachers who dressed in these white nightgowns, as he called them, instead of the good old traditional black robes that Lutherans wore. There was a popular tract in my seminary days that was entitled The Split Between Roman Catholicism and Christ, designed to demonstrate that what Lutherans all knew, that Catholics were really basically not Christians at all. They did not trust in the grace of God. They elevated Mary above Christ. Pious Lutherans knew that there was absolutely nothing worse than for one of their sons or daughters to marry a Roman Catholic. If they did, they would either convert to Catholicism or at least have to sign away their children to eternal perdition. Now, I don't think I'm exaggerating at all. In my first parish, I came to a home of a family and they mentioned not a word about their oldest daughter. So I asked a neighbor about this and the neighbor said, "Oh, didn't you know? Donna married a Roman Catholic, you know," and the parents just treated her as if she was dead from that point on. We really have had to learn a great deal about each other in the last 17 years. And I think what astonishes me over and over again is how far the learning process has actually come. That there are still a lot of residual prejudices, animosities, and hostilities is not surprising at all, given the fact that for hundreds of years, Catholics and Protestants viewed each other with the deepest kind of hostility and suspicion and hatred. The reason for the focus now on Lutheran-Roman Catholic relationships is that whatever else ecumenical involvement means, when we talk about ecumenism today, especially ecumenism in terms of the Augsburg Confession, we are talking about ourselves, that is Lutherans, vis-a-vis over against Roman Catholicism. The changes and the reforms that have taken place so dramatically in the Roman Catholic Church have altered not only our self-understanding, that is our way of thinking about ourselves, and not only our images and our prejudices of Roman Catholics, but they have altered the very shape of the ecumenical movement itself. The World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches are today not nearly as significant, even for those of us who belong to these organizations. They are not nearly as significant as they once were because the Roman Catholic Church and its dramatic changes have altered the ecumenical situation fundamentally. And until the World Council and the National Council reflect the presence of the Roman Catholic Church, the situation will not be realistic at all. Protestant observers at the Vatican Council were accorded an honored place. They were invited, and not only invited to observe, but they were consulted in the actual drafting of the final documents that came out of the Second Vatican Council. My own academic history was sort of altered in part by the Vatican Council. I had planned to go back to Germany to finish my doctoral degree in the summer of 1962, but I suddenly got a letter from Professor Schlink, who was my advisor, saying, "Don't come, I'm going off to Rome to be part of the preparatory commission for Vatican II." It was absolutely astonishing. I had thought that he would have to go to Rome in November for the actual opening of the council. I knew he was an observer. But he was invited already 6 months in advance to be part of the preparation. That was the astonishing thing. He tells one story out of all of this. Pope John the 23rd had an audience for the Protestant observers, and one of them asked him, did he think he was infallible? And he pulled out his handkerchief and blew his nose and thought for a minute, and finally he said, "Well, I guess so, but I don't think I'll make any use of it." And that, I think, is sort of typical of the kind of thing that was happening. So, the new ecumenical situation that confronts us as Lutherans confronts us with, and I'm sorry to exclude here non-Lutherans for the moment, but just bear with me. The new ecumenical situation confronts those of us who are Lutherans with two fundamental issues. Both of them are very closely related. The first one is that we must ask ourselves over again, what does the Augsburg Confession, our basic confessional statement, say to Lutheran identity? How does the Augsburg Confession define who we are and what we are? So we have to ask the question all over again of Lutheran identity. A few years ago, I heard someone describe it this way, that it's like what happens when two people are leaning on a swinging door with sort of equal weight, and all of a sudden somebody steps back, you know, you fall through the door, and then you pick yourself up and you have to ask, what am I doing? Your posture changes. You are no longer leaning against something, because what you have been leaning against has changed. And that means your stance, your situation, your identity, your function also undergoes change. We cannot look at what's happening in Roman Catholicism without asking ourselves, who are we now, you see? And that's a terribly painful question. I'm going to spend a good bit of the time this evening talking about that. The other thing that the new situation confronts us with, the other issue is, what now is our ecumenical strategy as Lutherans? How does the Augsburg Confession define and determine what we are supposed to do ecumenically in the world today? Prior to Vatican II, that is, prior to about 1960, it was possible to identify two basic ways in which the Augsburg Confession helped both to define Lutherans and determine our ecumenical strategy over against other Christians. One way was to look upon the Augsburg Confession as the charter and the foundation of a brand new church, indeed the only true church. After 1555, that is after the religious peace of Augsburg, and even more after 1648, the end of the Thirty Years' War, it was easily possible for Lutherans to say, the Augsburg Confession is the charter for us as a new and true church. In Germany and in Europe generally, these religious wars ended up by defining that there was at most going to be one church per political territory. And in the United States, Catholics were forced to grant tolerance to Protestants because the Protestants were sort of the founders of the country and the Catholics were latecomers. The two states in this in the original 13 that had religious toleration were Pennsylvania, because of the principles of the Quakers, and Maryland, which was founded by Roman Catholics. I don't know whether it was named after Mary, that is, the Virgin Mary. Maybe it was named after some other Mary, but But at any rate, Catholics were required by English law to be tolerant of Protestants. So that in this country you could have more churches per territory, at least in a couple of places, by some kind of law. But in Europe, basically, it was one church per political territory. That's how the peace came about. And Lutherans naturally considered themselves, wherever they were, the church, to be the true church. In this view, then, generally, the Augsburg Confession contains all that is necessary for the teaching of the Christian church. One very zealous Lutheran theologian in the 17th century figured that the first Lutheran theologian was Adam, because all 28 articles of the Augsburg Confession were already contained in the book of Genesis. Well, the confessional movement of the 19th century, the Lutheran confessional movement of the 19th century, out of which most of our American denomination, Lutheran denominations came, modified this view only slightly. As they began to encounter Christians in other denominations, they said to themselves, the basic question is the certainty of our salvation. Where can we be most certain of our salvation? And they answered, we can be most certain of our salvation where the doctrine is the most pure. And I'll give you three guesses, two of which don't count, which church had the purest doctrine. You can gain salvation in other churches, they said, but only the Lutherans have the purest doctrine, and therefore you can be most certain of your salvation if you are in a Lutheran church. You might just accidentally believe something false if you are a Methodist. In fact, the great appeal of Friedrich Wieneken in the 19th century, Wieneken was a sort of German Lutheran circuit rider in the Fort Wayne area, gathering up German communities and starting parishes all over the place. Wieneken wrote an appeal back to Germany in the middle of the 19th century to send over more pastors to save the Germans from the Methodists. That was his great goal. Well, an interesting notion. So the identity of Lutherans was quite simple. We were the true church. The Augsburg Confession told us what was truly to be believed and taught, and our ecumenical strategy was equally simple. Convert everybody to our truth. That's simple. And a lot of Lutherans still operate that way. The other way of relating to the Augsburg Confession was to regard it as a historically conditioned and fallible document. At worst, some Lutherans were willing even to say that the Augsburg Confession was wrong, if not for its own time, then certainly for a later time. The rationalists of the 18th century and some later liberals regarded the Augsburg Confession as basically a medieval document, or some of them finally towards the end of the 19th century sought to continue and complete the work that Luther had begun. He had gotten rid of some dogmas, they were going to get rid of the rest. In the United States, Simon Samuel Schmucker, the founder of, I think there's a jelly that goes by the name of and I think that it has some relation to this family, but Simon Samuel Schmucker, who is the founder of the first Lutheran seminary in this country at Gettysburg, sought to persuade his fellow Lutherans that at least in the areas of individual confession and the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, at least in these areas, the Augsburg Confession was wrong and simply needed to be changed. Now, it wasn't that a lot, most, many of us might want to sort of identify with this second aspect or second way of regarding Lutheran identity. But I think a lot of Lutherans weren't really finally forced to say the Augsburg Confession is wrong. They found the way of the denomination. The denomination is a way of saying each church is right in its own way. The Augsburg Confession is our way, a kind of confessional Cosa Nostra. Lutheran identity lay in its culture, in its class, in its traditional ethnicity. Lutherans were the traditional religion of Scandinavians and of non-Catholic Germans. They were middle class and middle Western. Merton Stroman, in fact, said that two-thirds of the Lutherans of this country lived in a line that started in Ohio going south and North Dakota going south. I mean, if you just drew a line from the Canadian border starting at Ohio and North Dakota and drew it right down to the south, you would encompass two-thirds of the Lutherans. And so we were ethnically and geographically pretty well defined. Our ecumenical strategy as a denomination was then to be nice guys to other Christians, not to press our truth claims too much. Remember, the Augsburg Confession was our way of being Christian, but to make sure that we got an institutional share of the religious pie. We were never going to have a new territory opened up, you see, a new subdivision or a new suburb without at least buying some land for a new Lutheran church and making sure that we got our share. Now, this was the way Lutherans operated, denominationally or as the true church, prior to Vatican II. Vatican II began to confront us with new and very disturbing questions. Questions arising out of our own history, especially questions coming out of the history of the Augsburg Confession. Now we need to ask why. First of all, there is evidence that Luther himself, the evidence is so overwhelming that I'm not just saying there's a little bit of evidence, there's overwhelming evidence that Luther did not set out to found a new church at all. He, at least, and most of his own immediate followers, did not think of themselves as starting a new church. We don't even have to trace the events of those years to document this. One of the interesting things I wanted to comment on and didn't say this morning in Paul's session was, somebody asked, you know, whether the Catholic Church would lift the excommunication of Luther sometime, and they may do that. But it's interesting to note Luther is the only Lutheran who has ever been excommunicated. The rest of us have not, you see. We have not been officially excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. Only Luther was. And it is sufficient to point out that those who supported his insights did not think of themselves at all as founding a new church. Instead, they saw themselves as a party within the one church. There's all kinds of evidence in here. If you looked at the Book of Concord at all or read it, you notice that every so often the designation that they use for themselves is our party or the evangelical party. They thought of themselves as a party within the one church, that there was a terrific religious dispute going on, that there were deep theological and ritual differences, nobody denies, but there was no new church. A good example of this was that in Luther's own territory, electoral Saxony, the bishops of Naumburg, Merseburg, and Cammin, those were the three dioceses in electoral Saxony. I've forgotten, I think Wittenberg was a part of the diocese of Naumburg. But the bishops of these three dioceses, until 1540, were all papal party bishops. They were ordaining and confirming evangelical party people, you see, because Wittenberg was churning out the clergy for the Diocese of Naumburg. But the bishops were elected by the papal party because there was a close relationship between the chapter that did the electing and the bishop. The bishop appointed the chapter in turn elected the bishop, and this stayed in papal party hands. Finally, in 1540, the elector and Luther and others said, this has gone far enough. So they tried to manipulate the election to get John Bugenhagen and Nicholas Amsdorf. Nicholas, you know, was Luther's beer-drinking buddy, the one whom Luther said, while Nicholas and I are drinking good Wittenberg beer, God accomplishes the Reformation. That's a little hard on God. I think he should have been drinking Wittenberg beer too. But the Nicholas Amsdorf and John Bugenhagen, and eventually Prince George III of Anhalt, those three were the elector sought to get them to become the new bishops of these three dioceses. finally, it didn't work, and the only way they accomplished it was for the elector to sort of just dissolve the bishoprics altogether. And the elector then said, I will take over the responsibility for administering the churches in this territory. But you see, the point I'm trying to make is they didn't think of themselves as founding a new church and setting up a new organization. They tried to work within the framework and organization of the existing church. As a reform party then, the followers of Luther came to Augsburg in the year 1530, where the emperor called a diet of a sort of parliament of all of the nobility and the cities of free cities of Germany. Charles V had been busy with numerous wars up until this point. He even fought the papacy and conquered Rome, certainly had France and the Turks on his mind. And now, victorious, he at last turned to internal affairs and summoned this parliament to meet at Augsburg in April of 1530. The purpose of the parliament was, quote, to allay divisions, to cease hostility, to surrender past errors to our Savior, and to display diligence in hearing, understanding, and considering with love and kindness the opinions and views of everybody, so that we may all adopt and hold one single and true religion, and may all live in one communion, church, and unity, even as we all live and do battle under one Christ. Philip Melanchthon, Justice Jonas, John Bugenhagen, and Luther were asked to draft a statement confessing the beliefs and why they had changed some practices in the Catholic Church. And it's interesting to note how they describe themselves in the preface. This is one of the places where they talk about themselves. They say, the desire was also expressed for deliberation on what might be done about the dissensions concerning our holy faith and the Christian religion. And to this end, it was proposed to employ all diligence, amicably and charitably, to hear, understand, and weigh the judgments, opinions, and beliefs of the several parties among us, to unite the same in agreement on the one Christian truth, and to put aside whatever may not have been rightly interpreted or treated by either side. The Saxons arrived in Augsburg in early May, in advance of the emperor, and the parliament finally opened in June. Melanchthon and the princes were ready. Luther couldn't go there because he was excommunicated. He only went as far as the borders of electoral Saxony. On June 25th, they presented their document to the emperor. It was read in German by Dr. Christian Bayer, who was the vice chancellor of Saxony, and it took 2 hours to read it aloud in public in German. It takes about an hour and 55 minutes in English. You have fewer hard book vowel sounds to get around, I guess. It was signed not by theologians, but by 7 rulers and 2 cities. The Augsburg Confession is divided into 2 parts. All of us who have read it know this, but I'm not taking anything for granted here. The first 21 articles are a brief statement of doctrine on God, on sin, on Christ, justification, new obedience, ministry, church, sacraments, usage, order, civil government, and the like. The longest is Article 20 on faith and good works. They assumed in this section, in the first 21 articles, they assumed that they were simply confessing the universal faith of the Christian Church. There were 2 reasons why they assumed this. One was political. And the political reason was that it was a civil crime to be caught being heretical. You know, I mean, it was you were violating civil law if you were heretical. It was a crime to not to confess the Trinity and the divinity of Christ, for example. It was partly political, and I think it's important for Lutherans to hear that. Our most basic document and confession is a political document. The whole Reformation movement was in part a political movement. It's important to say this because the gospel is always in part political. We have been nurtured in one sense on a false tradition if we think that you can confess the gospel without being political. For the gospel is always good news to people who are under false gospels. And gospels are always agents of support for some kind of domination, dominus. The question is, which Lord dominates? The Lord Jesus or some other Lord? You cannot confess the Lord Jesus without making a political confession. Phew. And the other thing that's going on here is that it was a really valid hope. When they enunciated these first 21 articles, their hope was that they were confessing the faith of the whole church. There are Roman Catholic scholars today. I could name Stephanus Pfürtner, Otto Pesch, and Harry McSorley, just among a number, who have pointed out how Luther and his opponents were in many ways saying the same kind of thing, but talking past each other in significant ways. I don't want to go into that today, but that's one of the things that we are discovering right now. We have learned, in short, I think, to look at the intention behind some formulations and statements, as well as to look at what they're saying on the surface. Just one example. Catholics thought of the three theological virtues as faith, hope, and love. And faith was the intellectual of the three virtues. It was what you thought in your head, but it was not the total content of being a Christian. When they heard Luther saying justification by faith alone, they thought he was excluding hope and love, you see. And that's why they were opposed to this notion of justification by faith alone. But the notions that Luther had in the words justification by faith alone were included in Thomas Aquinas under his discussions of Christian hope. And that's one of the things that leads us to think they were talking past each other. The second half of the Augsburg Confession consists of seven articles on abuses. The Lutheran confessors at Augsburg said, this is what our protest is about. These seven abuses, if they are reformed, you know, there won't be any problem. What were the seven abuses? The first one was the use of both the bread and the cup in the sacrament of the altar. The second one was the marriage of priests. Thirdly, reform of the Mass. The Lutherans said, all the customary ceremonies are retained by us, but we have added German hymns. We plead that the Mass be done in the vernacular, that we abolish the paying of priests to say private Masses, and we reject the Mass as a sacrifice for the sins and for the sins of individuals or groups, and for private and corporate benefits. Fourth abuse was the practice of confession. They did not object to the practice of individual confession. Indeed, the whole reformation of Luther was for the purpose of restoring integrity to individual confession. What they did object to was what they called the tyrannizing of consciences, because the theory was no person could be forgiven unless he confessed everything. What was not confessed was not forgiven. And if you did not confess a mortal sin, one which you did deliberately at some point, if you did not confess a mortal sin and died without confessing it, hell. This meant that people frequently wondered, had they confessed everything? Because without it, the teaching, or the tradition at least, was hell. That's what they were opposed to, that kind of tyrannizing of consciences. Fifth, they were concerned about the large number of fasts and the enormous number of fast days in the course of a year. More than half of the days in the calendar of the work year were fast or festival days, which meant either that people did not work or they could not eat, which was debilitating for both the economy of the territory or the area and the health of the people. So they were concerned about fasts and burdensome traditions. Sixth, they protested monastic vows. Many people were consigned to monasteries when they were still children. You know, the parents would say, oh, give us a good crop this year and the next child will go into a monastery. Well, they had a good crop and the poor kid was born. He was already destined for a monastery before he was ever born. Or frequently, where a family had economic problems, where they couldn't support the large number of children they had, some were packed off to monasteries. Monasteries were also viewed as a kind of superior vow to baptism, and the Lutherans protested both of these things. They wanted eased dispensation from monastic vows, and they wanted to reject the notion that being a monk was a superior form of Christianity. Finally, they were concerned about the power of bishops. They did not want the bishops to be exercising temporal power. The bishops in Germany, at least, were secular rulers who owned large swatches of territory. In fact, in many instances, were the governors, political governors of territory. They wanted, in fact, the bishops to recognize that their true function in the church was to celebrate the Eucharist and to preach the Word of God, and not to make laws out of human traditions. Those were the abuses. This is what was regarded as controversial by the Lutheran reformers who constructed the Augsburg Confession. As a summary, they said, in what we have said, there is nothing that contradicts the Catholic faith as known from its teachings. All we want is a reform of these abuses. Now, notice that what has happened in recent Roman Catholic history is that precisely these abuses have been reformed, with one exception, and I'll talk about it. First of all, today it is more customary than not that Roman Catholics receive both the bread and the chalice in the Mass. It was always possible in principle to do that. Now it is increasingly happening in practice. The Mass has been reformed in every way as the reformers wanted it to. If you go to a Catholic Mass today, and we've seen many of them on television recently, it hardly varies at all from the Lutheran Book of Worship. The Mass is said in the language of the people. Hymns are used. In most instances today, there are no longer paid Masses or private Masses. The emphasis is on the community sharing in the meal. The practice of confession has been reformed. I was astonished to go into the Church of St. John the Evangelist in Columbus and find no confessional booths anymore, instead a room where a priest and a penitent would sit. The rites of confession are now called the rites of reconciliation, and they are so similar to the ones we have in the Lutheran Book of Worship that it is astonishing. Most of the fasts have been abolished. Friday, meatless Fridays, you know, is gone. The fee stays are greatly reduced in terms of their obligations, and burdensome traditions, as the reformers call them, are just about gone. There is continuous easing of dispensation from vows, and no longer the practice of consigning people at early ages to monasteries and convents. And bishops are now presenting themselves not as secular rulers, but as the pastors of their flock. Couldn't be more evident than in John Paul II's trip to Poland. What did he do there? He went around everywhere celebrating masses and preaching to the people, precisely the kind of thing that the Augsburg Confession said bishops ought to be doing. The one reform that has not been carried out is the reform of the marriage of priests. I have Catholic friends who tell me we're about two popes away from that, and it is already being permitted. It is already being permitted in the uniate churches, that is, the churches of Eastern Orthodoxy that have acknowledged the Pope as the head of the church, and their priests are permitted to be married as priests just as they are in Eastern Orthodoxy. So, in principle, the church could have marriage of priests, and I suspect in practice it is going to happen. In Holland, it is already the case that that priests in violation of church law are continuing to function as parish pastors even though they are married. Hence, these reforms in the Catholic Church raise new and serious questions for Lutherans. I want to point out two Americans who have taken up these questions in a dramatic way. In 1966, Karl Braten, in an article in Una Sancta, used the example of government in exile to describe Lutherans. He said, in the Second World War, you know, when France was conquered, the Free French set up a government in exile. They existed in exile until they could throw out the Germans and become once again the legitimate government of France. He said, Lutherans are in a sense like a government in exile. When the usurper is gone, we don't have to stay in exile any longer. Braten asked in 1966, at the end of Vatican II, is our exile at last really over? Just putting the question that way earned him a storm of protest. The article was published first in Una Sancta and then later in Christian Century, and you can't imagine the abuse. I was one of the associate editors of Una Sancta at the time, and we never got so much mail on any issue. I mean, people said the very idea of thinking of us as being in exile, and then asking, is the exile over? In 1976, 10 years later, Robert Jensen, in this marvelous book called Lutheranism, The Theological Movement and Its Confessional Writings, Jensen referred to Lutherans as a movement. He took the term from the Missouri Synod, oddly enough. The Missouri Synod in 1965 had said, the Lutheran Church is a confessional movement within the church, existing for the sake of the whole body of Christ. You can hardly believe that today's Missouri Synod said anything like that, but in 1965 they did. And Jensen took this up and said, yes, that's what we are. We're a movement proposing reform to the church and asking that it accept as dogma the notion of justification by grace apart from works of the law. Thus, we are able to make a truth claim. We're saying we stand for something, but we are asking our fellow Christians to join us so that the whole church recognizes this. This means that a new situation has arisen. Many Roman Catholics are now asking for official approval by the Roman Catholic Church of the Augsburg Confession. The abuses are mostly reformed, and even the doctrine of justification seems today to be not just acceptable, but the confession of most Roman Catholics. Now we must ask again, who are we? Do we recognize ourselves in the Augsburg Confession? That's the first basic question. In many ways, I think it is a painful experience because most of us do not even live up to the description of our churches that is contained in the Augsburg Confession. Let me just cite one example. The Augsburg Confession says, our church falsely are our churches accused of abolishing the Mass. We celebrate the Mass with great reverence, only we do it in the vernacular language. We celebrate it every Sunday and on Wednesdays and Fridays and other days of the week if people ask for it. Well, you're lucky in most Lutheran parishes today to have the Mass once a month, you see, let alone several times a week. The Augsburg Confession says, our people are taught with great diligence how to observe individual confession. Well, most of us are not being taught today with great diligence how to do that, and most Lutheran parishes do not even observe individual confession. We must say to ourselves that if we're going to use the Augsburg Confession as our confession and use it as a way of participating in dialogue with Roman Catholics, that we first of all have to live up to our own confession. We've got to stop being an ethnic group at prayer or stop thinking of ourselves as the first Protestants and start thinking of ourselves once again as a people whose confession commits them to wanting the reform of the Western Catholic Church. If we want to implement that identity, that new identity, then it means we've got to study the Augsburg Confession to recover our story, use the Lutheran Book of Worship once again to recover the ritual that goes with that story, at least the weekly Eucharist, confession as a discipline, and the rites and the ceremonies that mark us out as a reforming and redemptive people. And then that combination of story and ritual will give us a new identity. And that will help us, and this is my final point, that will help us to use the Augsburg Confession in the course of an ecumenical strategy. If we recover an authentic story, a better story of ourselves than saying we are the true church or it doesn't really matter what's going on in the other churches, if we recover an authentic story, then we will be able to meet our separated brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church in a different way. Peter Marshall had a prayer in the Senate once in which he prayed, God help us to stand for something, lest we fall for anything. Well, that doesn't mean adopting any kind of hard line, it seems to me. It means sharing the authentic gospel which we have experienced through the Reformation tradition. And if we experience an authentic gospel, then we will be able to study together. Because the authenticity of the gospel liberates us. It does not build walls, it breaks down the walls of hostility, as Paul said. It opens us up because it means that we are secure at the center and therefore we can hang loose at all the edges. If you're defending all the edges, it means you aren't very secure in the center. If you have an authentic gospel, then you can be open to the demands and the possibilities that God is giving us. If we take as a description of the Augsburg Confession these 6 points, it will help us to see what our task is vis-a-vis Roman Catholics. The Augsburg Confession says salvation comes only through the atoning work of Christ, through whom alone God's wrath is propitiated. Justification by grace is the name of the gospel. All Christians always need to encounter that. And we can sit down and talk with this about Roman Catholics, not because we have it and they don't, but because all of us need it all the time. The second point in the Augsburg Confession is that Christ alone is authority in the church, and he is authority only through the Word of God in the canonical scriptures. This is a problem, I think, especially for Roman Catholics because of some of their more recent pronouncements on Mary, especially the dogma of Mary's Immaculate Conception and bodily assumption into heaven. And many Roman Catholics are very aware that this is a problem for them, so that we don't have to say, nya, 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 you know, we didn't do that and you did, you dummies. We can say, how can we work together with you on this? Thirdly, the church in the process of Reformation must remain Catholic. That's a point of the Augsburg Confession. This is especially a problem for Lutherans, because I think we are the ones who have lost more of our Catholicity than our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. Fourth, consciences must not be burdened with anxiety over guilt, with useless rituals, and with oppressive power, but freed for new obedience, for good works, and for justice. Both churches need to hear this word again from the Augsburg Confession. It's in Article 16, for instance, that the Augsburg Confession says we can only participate in wars that are justifiable. You know, when was the last time you were ever part of a Lutheran church that raised some question saying, is this war justifiable? But we're committed to raising that question by the Augsburg Confession, Roman Catholics too. Fifth point, sacraments must be reformed and used in accordance with the gospel. Here is the sorest point for Lutherans, because the Catholics have reformed their sacraments. We still have some recovering to do in sacramental life and practice. And sixth, false spiritualism must be repudiated according to the Augsburg Confession. In the Augsburg Confession, there is a concern for creation, for the care of it, for the use of it, for the ordering of it. Both Catholics and Lutherans need to hear this as a word for our time. Hence, both churches have much to learn together. They have much to learn under the scriptures, and they have much to learn from each other. The climate seems ripe, as it has at no time in history since the Reformation itself. I want to rejoice in that, first of all, and I want to urge you to do that. 1979-80 is not a time for us to celebrate the 450th anniversary of the Augsburg Confession as if we were right and they were wrong. It is rather a time, I think, for us to study together with Catholics the meaning of the Reformation for both of our churches. If we invite Roman Catholics to celebrate Reformation Sunday with us, could we also find some special Catholic festival to celebrate with them? Maybe All Saints Day, or maybe the Annunciation of the Blessed to the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is March 25th, and which is in our calendar as well as in the Catholic calendar. It's one of the feasts of Mary that we can agree on. You know, maybe we ought to find these kinds of ways in which they could celebrate with us and we with them. Secondly, I think we need to plan for the implementation of the results of the dialogue that Paul described this morning. We need to have mutual intercommunion with Roman Catholics. The groundwork has been laid for it. We could have it right now, but I'd like to have us set as a goal that we have mutual intercommunion within 5 years. Then I think, thirdly, we need to think of the shape of our reunion. It might be possible for us to re-enter the one Western Catholic Church as provinces, so that we could sort of keep our separate identity. David Preuss or James Crumley or Jacob Preuss would be like archbishops, and our district and synod presidents would be like bishops. And that can happen, I think, within a generation. I think in 25 years, we ought to be ready for that. And this gives, I think, greater and not lesser urgency to the quest for Lutheran unity in this country and in the world. It means that that when we return to the church for whose Reformation we were called into existence, that we come as a single reforming party and not as a group of splinters. I confess that I don't know what this means for our relationship with Protestants, with whom we are also in dialogue, like Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Methodists. And that is a question that has to be explored. The Augsburg Confession didn't envision something like that. But the final point is that there is no dialogue, no entering into this new situation without risk and death, so that there can be new birth. The Lutheran commitment to the gospel is not commitment to a cause, but commitment to that which alone frees us for risk and for death. The gospel offers freedom because it offers us ultimate security. Paul could say, I am persuaded that nothing, not life, not death, not things present, nor things to come, shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If we are fearful, then we still have not yet heard the gospel as that which can give us the I am persuaded statement of Paul. We are not yet free. To enter into the truth is not to become more preoccupied with self-preservation. It is to be more free for repentance, for reform, for renewal, for openness to God's possibilities. Bishop Hermann Dietz-Felbinger of Bavaria said, "Perhaps God is bringing the divided parts of Christendom together today in order to equip us for an arduous journey into the wilderness. It may be that we have tougher and tougher tasks ahead of us, and therefore God is equipping us by calling us together. If Christ, our Savior, is leading us on that journey into the wilderness, then I think he will free us to follow him, and in following, find our mission over against our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters." Well, I have dumped a big load on you tonight. I know that. So if you want to fire back for a few minutes, you may do that until Vespers. Anybody want to talk to this issue?
Do you think that they will approve the occupation in the next year or two? Or?
Yes. The timetables that I've put down here, I think, are realistic. But I want to, I don't only just want to say, well, if we don't do anything, they'll happen. I want to say they're realistic if we do the kinds of things I'm talking about here.
What will we do first? What big thing will we do to show?
Start talking with your Roman Catholic parishes, you know, next door to you. Invite them to something and hope that they will invite you back.
I mean, on a national basis, from not headquarters, from the Office of the President.
Well, those things are already happening yet. But on the national basis, Catholic and Lutheran bishops and presidents are meeting. They're doing it. The problem is they keep saying, "But if we go ahead, what will the people say?" I'm trying to say, I don't care what they do at the top right now. It's the people who have to start doing something so that the leaders can't say, "What will the people say if we go ahead?"
I was thinking about a suggestion or a memorandum from the top saying that we all should have weekly communion.
That's already been said. There's an ALC and LCA have adopted a statement on communion practices, and one of the things it says in there is the weekly Eucharist is the preferred. The New Lutheran Book of Worship says it flat out, that the normative liturgy for us is the Lord's Supper. Go ahead, Rick.
Walt, you speak in a lot of this as basically a theologian with that cutting edge of prophecy, or do you speak really as a church executive who has to face the realistic stuff on this? I can see you as a theologian and a prophet. Perhaps I'm way too close to the other end. You talk about intercommunion in 5 years and that sort of thing. I just, it happens in isolated situations, even now.
I think more can happen than is, and I think that we need to take some risks. That's my final word. Thank you. Good to be with you.